Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm number 76, which you just sang in a metric form. We're in a series, if you're joining us this morning, a little series on the songs of Zion, songs about the church. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that our church was a little bit different. And imagine that on this rostrum, about from where the aisle that the choir is ascending across to the other aisle, there was a huge curtain that went all the way to the ceiling of this sanctuary. Big, thick, heavy tapestry with purple and red and blue and gold embroidery, something that probably weighed close to a ton. And imagine that as you came in here, you saw curling out from under that curtain and around the sides of the little tap, something that looked like smoke. But when you came for the evening service, it looked like glowing embers of a fire. And imagine that if you were in here and everyone was quiet, you can actually hear or sense that there was a breathing, a pulsating, taking in a breath and exhaling. As if someone, something was behind the veil. And imagine that if you came in this room, there was a heavy sense of something that was both fearful and wonderful at the same time. Such that your natural reaction was to just bow down with your face to the floor. Well, that's what the temple of Jerusalem was like. In all these years of pastoring, I'm still not sure how you pronounce this word, but it's either called the Shekinah or Shekinah glory of the Lord. You remember in the book of Exodus when Moses got ready to lead the people out of Egypt that the pillar of fire and smoke went before him. And it was the angel of the Lord, we believe the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, before he took on a body, was in that pillar. In some way, physically present with the people. And he inhabited that little tabernacle, that tent that was the precursor to the temple. And all the days of their journey, he went with them. And when David decided to bring that tabernacle into Jerusalem, the presence of the Lord filled that place again. And then when Solomon built a magnificent temple, that presence moved from the tent into the temple in the sight of the people. And the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, remained there for a long, long time. You can imagine that if that were true, and it was, that you would think very reverently, very wonderfully about that place, that city where God lived, that temple, the house of the Lord, you would call it, and that sanctuary you would refer to as the Holy of Holies, where only the priests could enter into. Some of us think that we live in a superior age to that, that we have somehow risen above all that ceremony and ritual and sacrifices and everything. And I suggest to you that we have not risen above it, but just beyond it. And that there was something wonderful about that ceremonial admiration, just as if you came in this building this morning and the presence of God was behind that curtain, you would unintendedly, but no doubt physically, bow your body down in reverence for the presence of God. Our Protestant and Puritan and Presbyterian and Pilgrim heritage has gone to great lengths to reject almost everything from the medieval church, including its ceremony and its ritual. But I suggest to you that's not really the best thing to do. Because there's something about a human being that is both soul and body. We are not just cognitive beings who worship God through a lecture called a sermon, where we get Greek sophisticated ideas about God without also engaging our body. It is true that truth and dogma and gospel realities exist in the mind, but they also are reflected in the body. Worship, prayer, the sacraments, fellowship are all part of our corporeal or bodily expression of our love and faith for God and one another. And therefore, we do have ceremonies. We do have liturgy. We have a liturgy here, even though we wouldn't want to call it that, because we do the same thing every Sunday. Every Sunday there's announcements. And then there's a verse for you to meditate on. And then a call to worship. And then a hymn. And then a confession of faith. Or the reciting of something from the catechism or the Ten Commandments. And then there's an offering. And there's more hymns. And there's a sermon. It's a liturgy. It's a way that we have seriously and deliberately thought through how we will express in both word and deed, in mind and body, our love for and devotion to this God. And I would suggest that the American church is somewhat impoverished in its worship because of three things. Because of its spiritualizing of every truth in the Bible. As if somehow the New Testament commanded that, which I don't think it does. And also our individualism, where our personal relationship with Christ is so important to us that it often trumps, sometimes acts against, the corporate nature of our life together and our liturgy, which means of the people in Greek. And finally, our fear of superstition and mysticism has driven the American church to either turning the worship service into a lecture hall or a rock concert. I suggest you two extremes of intellectualism or emotionalism. And we struggle for balance. I think it's because one of the great enemies to the faith is called Gnosticism. The idea that the spirit is good and godly in the realm of God and the flesh is of the world and sin. And maybe because of what we do with our bodies throughout the week, we're afraid to bring them into the presence of Christ on Sunday morning. One man writing about these songs of Zion says, "There is an intimate connection between body and soul. Thus, the most spiritual worship may not be separated from its outward forms and its dramatic expressions." These songs of Zion may seem weird to us. These almost hyperbolic statements about the city of God or the house of the Lord or the world headquarters of God. But it was true. It was true and it continues on today. It's amazing how the New Testament makes a connection between the incarnation of Christ in our world and the presence of God in the Old Testament. Jesus said of himself, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He told a woman who wanted to argue with him about which temple they worshiped in that it wasn't the temple that she needed to do. She needed to know him. She said, "Sir, I perceive that a prophet's coming." He said, "I who speak to you am he. Salvation is of the Jews." He told us after he commissioned the 12 apostles to not only evangelize the Mediterranean world, but to write the New Testament, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that God lives in us. We are, in some way, an incarnational expression of the truth that God in the world, and in some tangible way, always lives with his people. For why would the people of God ever want to be without God? God with us. God among us. The Holy Spirit in us. This is the celebration of our faith. We sang some hymns today that we're very familiar with, written by Thomas Chisholm or Fanny Crosby, the great American hymn writer. Well, there were some popular hymn writers in the Old Testament because the Psalter was the hymn book of Jesus Christ and the Jewish people. And the people who wrote most of the hymns were a guy named David. He was kind of the Charles Wesley of his age or the Isaac Watts of his era. But there were also people that he appointed to be song leaders and songwriters and choir directors, men like Ethan the Ezrahite and Jeduthun and a man named Korah and his sons, or Heman and his brother Asaph. And this hymn that's written before us today, hymn 76, is a song of Asaph. In fact, Asaph writes 12 psalms, more than any other person except David. He writes not only in the time of David, but in the time of Solomon. We're not sure when this Psalm 76 was written because Asaph had a long tenure as a song reader and song writer in the Old Testament church. But he writes here about Zion, about the city of God. And he says something unique. He presents Zion, Jerusalem, as the headquarters of God in his great mission into the world. We're not the only ones who believe that God is on a mission that we call our Great Commission. The Hebrew people believe that as well. They believe that God, in a sense, was invading the world. Where we talk of God as a force of love and grace, they talked about God the warrior, one whose steadfast loyalty to his covenant people would eventually conquer the world and lead them all to forgiveness of sins and to the true worship of the true God. And so God, moving through the world in the people of Israel, whom he indwelt, was considered a warrior king. They wrote songs like our call to worship. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. And they picture God as a commanding general, a great king, coming back into his royal city after a fabulous victory, bringing the spoils of his conquest with him, souls not destroyed but saved, not plundered but blessed, into his headquarters called Salem. Read it with me. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. These folks looked at Zion, as one writer said, as the concrete symbol of divine inhabitation of the earth. And there, in some unique way, the Creator dwelt while he was on his mission to recapture the world, the kingdom of God, as a gift for his Son. A psalm that talked about that promise is Psalm 2, that he would give the very ends of the earth and all the nations of the world as a gift for his Son, whom he had made the King of Zion. This little hymn has four stanzas. It says four things that in many ways would be offensive to people in the world unless they understand what God is doing in the world. Here's the first thing, that in the church, God is known as the true God. This is an amazingly narrow-minded, provincial, even bigoted statement. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. You know what Asaph is saying, that God can only be known in Judah among the Jews. That his great name is only associated with Israel. They are the people of God and no one else. That God's sacred tent of meeting, the tabernacle, is in a place called Salem. The original name of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, means the peace of Jeru, or the peace of God. Salem means peace, and you remember in the Old Testament that Abraham met a strange fellow who was a king and a priest named Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. It was at Salem, at a place called Mount Moriah, that Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him as a type of Christ. It was here that David conquered this hill known as Zion, this city known as Salem, and turned it into not only peace, but the peace of Jehovah, and made it the headquarters of God in the world. This offends our egalitarian and spirit and our democratic mindset. But Jesus would say this is true. What Asaph is writing is 100% true. He had this conversation with the Samaritan woman at a well. And she said, you know, sir, there's an argument between my people and yours. We say that God is to be worshipped in our temple in Samaria. And you say that God can only be worshipped in Jerusalem. Jesus said, you know, woman, listen to this statement. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. He said, woman, Asaph was right. If you want to know the only true God, you must go to Jerusalem to find him. He's not in your temple in Samaria. God is only known in Judah. Once that temple was destroyed, Jesus didn't change the story. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man can go to God except through me. If you know him, you have seen him. For I and the Father are one. His apostles would say, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among the sons of men by which you must be saved. There's no other way. You know, when we get over our shock that God isn't more tolerant or open-minded or flexible, it makes perfectly good sense. Do you know my name? Tell me what it is. Somebody. It's Mike Ross. I don't answer to any other name. If you called me Dick Givens, I'd say, what? There's Dick Givens. If you called me Jane, I'd say, I think not. I hope not. There's Jane. I'm only known by one name, and I'm only known in one place. If you said, oh, I met Mike Ross in San Diego, California yesterday, well, I'd say you didn't meet me, because I'm Mike Ross in Matthews, North Carolina. How can God then be known by many other names and have many other special people and many other revelations? In many other ways to heaven, can't. And as offensive as that is, it is good news. Because here's the good news. That God can be known. That he is willing to be known. In fact, his great desire that he is known personally and peacefully by everyone would come to him in this place called Salem. This place of peace. And find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we not be saved by his life? I suggest to you that Jesus Christ is not known through Washington, D.C. You will not find him at the world headquarters of Bank America. He will not be on some college campus or in some great arena somewhere. He will be found in one place. God is known in Christ, and Christ is in his local church. And that's why in Zion, God is known. He's known because he reveals himself there, but he's also known because there he is revered as a holy God. That's the second thing that Asaph tells us in this little second stanza. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. Listen to how he talks about God in a military motif. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared or reverenced. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? Obviously, Asaph has in mind Moses in his psalm, the very first psalm written, the horse and the rider he has cast into the sea. He says these riders and horses and soldiers, they lay stunned. They were like comatose men who wanted to raise their arms and grab their weapons in the presence of God, their enemy, but they couldn't. This psalm written by Asaph probably commemorates some great victory by David or Solomon, but we don't know what it is. Perhaps it's what we call a composite psalm, where he's gathering together all of the different motifs and images and events that made up numerous victories by David and Solomon and putting them into one composite picture. But he presents God as one who is totally in command, awesomely so. He rebukes. He utters judgment. And then when he falls down into a trance and is stunned, them and their chariots and their horses unable to lift a finger. All the men of ability did not find their hands, the Hebrew literally reads, because something had overcome them, the fear of the Lord. Was it that they were horrified and afraid? Well, perhaps. But more than likely, he means that they were overcome with a great sense of reverence. As they drew near to Zion to attack it, they felt that someone was there to be treated as holy. It was God. That is one of the gifts, I think, of the church. The gift of piety. Now, as soon as I mention that, most of you wince like I made you take cough syrup or something. Piety. Because you think of piety as piosity, fake holiness. But it's not. Piety simply means, listen, that I have a respect for God and the things of God. A respect that is due him. Piety is what drives us not to use God's name as a curse word, but in prayer. Piety is what used to make people speak respectfully to the pastor. Not because he was right all the time, but because he was the man of God. Piety is what made Sunday a different day of the week. A holy day. A sacred rest. We live in an impiously blasphemous and arrogantly irreverent age where God's name is more of a curse word than an invocation to prayer, where he is ridiculed by scientists and denounced by atheists and accused of every evil under the sun by people who are disappointed in life. Politicians use his name to get votes and then to justify laws that are against his will. Abortion and divorce and homosexuality and feminism, fascism, racism, social violence, civil disobedience, idolatry, and more are all promoted in God's name. But there is one place and one people who never do that. They are people who have grown to have piety. People like you. People like me. The people of the church. I want to suggest to you that piety does not come natural to us. That in our sinful and fallen state, we are impious, irreverent, grossly offensive to God. But once we come to church and enter into God's presence and experience what God is doing in the world for Jesus Christ, we not only love him, we worship him. In fact, we absolutely adore him with adoration, the giving of love, because we believe that he is do this. I think that our age of celebrity pastors is basically a misplaced desire to have something to reverence, someone to treat as above the rest of us. But it's not the pastor. It's Christ, the head of the church, who is preeminent and to be revered. And because people lack this reverence of God, they often get angry with him. I just found out the other night, watching a documentary on Netflix, that if you threaten the safety of the president, it is a minimum of 5 years in prison and a $250,000 fine or both. Because his person is so revered, so untouchable, that to express your anger at him is to go to jail. But that's what happens in the world until God saves people. This is the third stanza that in the church, God is praised as a savior. Now the words here are difficult. Some of the most difficult to translate and interpret in the Psalter. But he says, from the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. That's his goal. Not to destroy, but to save. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the world, but to save it. And then these words, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. That's an odd statement. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Especially when you realize that James says, the anger of man will not achieve the righteousness of God. But I think this is what these verses mean. Once, when we were without God, we were, as Romans says, his enemies, and we railed against him in anger. We may not have done it verbally, but in our hearts we were bitter and unhappy with and resentful to God. We felt like he owed us things that he didn't give us. And therefore, we were not going to give him the things we owed him. But once the sovereign God worked in his life and achieved a great victory over our sin and subdued us in our rebellion by his grace, then the ones who were once angry had begun to give praise. And the remnant of the wrath became a group of believers who were thankful to God. Tell me, my friend, listen, be honest. Has that been your experience? Because it was mine. I was raised as a little boy in the church and taught the tenets of the Apostles' Creed, and I believed in those things. And then I became a young man in college when things were pretty rough in our country. And I still clung to the fact that God was to be honored and obeyed. But then I became disenchanted and angry and bitter. And so I became a prodigal son. It's not that I wanted to get angry with God. I just said, fine. We'll have nothing to do with each other. Until a friend of mine convinced me to go back to church, and then slowly but surely, over the span of weeks and months and years, the grace of Jesus Christ wore that angry young man down and said, wouldn't you like to be saved? And through the people of God, people like you, over the years and decades, the Holy Spirit has sucked the anger, the poison out of me. I wish I could say that it was never there, but it is. But I have returned to a life that says, Father, you are worthy to be praised. And my greatest sin is whenever I complain to you and ask for you, what have you done for me lately? This is God's greatest victory, I think, over the discouragement and disenfranchisement and anger of our souls. He moves in and brings us to himself until we want to do something for him. We want to make promises to him and live for him. Stanza 4. The church is where God has promised our love and loyalty. I want you to notice this. Make your vows to the Lord, your God, and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Here, as in a half a dozen other places in the Psalter, the hymn writer tells us to fulfill our vows to God. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. A vow is a covenant promise we make to God in the presence of other people. An oath is similar. It's a promise we make to other people in the presence of God. Our confession of faith and our Book of Church Order both say that a proper element of our worship is the giving and the taking of vows. Now you think about it. We have marriage vows that we take in worship services, our wedding vows. Vows when we're baptized or when we baptize our children. Vows for ministers who become pastors. Vows for elders and deacons who become officers. We make promises. Why? Well, because life is covenantal. It's not contractual. It's not, Lord, I'll serve you if you do what you're supposed to do for me, but when you fail, the deal's off. Aren't we glad, my brothers and sisters, that God doesn't live like that? What if God said to me, Mike, here's the deal. You obey me perfectly and I'll be a perfect God for you, but the first time you fail, the deal's off. I wouldn't have a snowball's chance in Southern California. I wouldn't make it a day. But God doesn't treat us that way. He treats us covenantally. I will be a God to you and to your children after you for 1,000 generations, and you will be my people. And if you break your vow, I will not break mine. You're getting ready in a few weeks to receive a new pastor, Kevin DeYoung. And he's going to take some vows before you, 8 of them. The same ones I took here 11 years ago, the ones that Gabe Sylvia has just taken up at Christ Our Hope in Wake Forest. Promising to believe in the scriptures, to uphold the confession of faith and catechisms, to govern the church by the book of church order, to be in subjection to our brothers in the Lord, to set before you a godly example, to earnestly seek the good of the church, to assume our office because we want to and not because we're forced to, and to do everything to bring honor to Christ and His church. I would like to think that I've kept those vows. But you've taken vows as well. You've acknowledged yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, saying that I'm going to be an honest person and not try to pretend that I'm a perfect person. And since I've been forgiven by God, I'm going to forgive you when you fail me. I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior sinners as He's offered to me in the gospel and rest all my saving hope on Christ. I'm going to take the gift that the Holy Spirit gives me of His grace, and I'm going to endeavor to lead a good life. I'm going to try to follow the Lord with the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to support Christ's covenant in its worship and work to the best of my ability. I'm going to submit myself to the government and discipline of the church and promise always to work for its purity and peace. Have you kept those vows? Is God worthy of your promise keeping? These promises, Christine Pohl says in her book about the life of the church, are the tough fibers that hold life together. One man who's an ethicist, Lewis B. Smead, says, if you have a ship you have not deserted, if you have a people that you will not forsake, if you have causes you will not give up on, then you are like God. We are the ship that God will not desert. We are the people that God will never forsake. We are the cause of Jesus Christ in the world that He will not give up on. And because He lives by His promises to us, it is right for us to make these promises to Him and live. And we only make these promises in the local church. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. This is a wonderful message about the city of God, the church, in Psalm 76. It's a message that tells us that God is worthy to be loved and honored and thanked and served as the only true God, for God is known in Zion. That God's headquarters is in the world, in many local chapters and outposts called local church. God is still with His people. He's still in the world, but not just in one place, in millions of places around the globe. And that God's presence in the world should elicit from us both piety and promise, because only He deserves that. I'm 68 years old and soon to leave the pastorate. But if I had 1,000 lives to live, I would live every one of them in the church, one at a time, if it took forever. Because it will. It will be forever. But God will be in Zion, and we will know Him. Let's pray. Father, we would thank You again this morning for the way You are present with us. As the author of Hebrews told told us you will never leave us or forsake us. You are the same yesterday when you were in Zion, and today when you are in the church by your Holy Spirit, and forever when we will be with you in the heavenly city of God. This is what makes us love you, is that you want to be with us. That you want to make yourself known and to know us. That you want to be our God and desire only that we be your people. And you are willing by your grace to take our imperfections and our inconsistencies and our independence and work through that until we become the people that we ought to be. We want to thank you that you still inhabit this world and that you've given us something that is larger than life and greater than self, something lasting forever in which to invest our lives, and that its headquarters is here at 800 Fullwood Drive in Matthews, North Carolina. For God is known in Matthews, and he has made his abode in the church. And now the sons of wrath have become the children of grace. And praise his holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.